The Lord has done for us. Now, we were preaching this morning on the subject of the forsaken cry, the seven cries of the Lord Jesus, the seven sayings that He uttered. We're dealing with that fourth cry, where the Lord Jesus uttered those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 45, the Bible says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, that's a three-hour period of time from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning and hung for 6 hours until 3 in the afternoon, when they took Him down because of the preparation for the high day that was to come at sundown. That day was Passover that He was crucified, and so, according to our Old Testament studies, the next day would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was to be observed as a Sabbath, and so they were anxious to get Him down. But people hung upon crosses for days before they died. It was a cruel, long-lasting, agonizing death. The only thing that spared these that agony was the fact that the next day would be a high, holy Jewish day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even then, when they came to Jesus to break the legs, they marveled that He was already dead. But the thing about it is, He gave up His life, and they didn't take it from Him. But nevertheless, He suffered for 6 long hours on that cross, and during that period of time, He said 7 things, and tonight we're looking at the fourth. Verse 46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. Now, the confusion here lies in the fact that the language that Jesus used here was a form of Aramaic, closely related to the Hebrew word for God being Eli. And so as He cried this saying in the midst of the mockery and festivity that was taking place around the crucifixion, and no doubt the calamity as a result of the darkness, some perceived that He was calling for Elijah. Once again, this was mockery, because in the Old Testament, the Bible said in the book of Malachi that before that day of the Lord, that God would send Elijah. And so the Jew looked for that. Today, the Orthodox Jew, when he observes the Passover Seder meal, you will find an extra chair at their table. And that extra chair, they will tell you, is for Elijah. That's those who are still messianic and look for the Messiah to come. Many have forsaken their own faith and simply are involved in the tradition of Judaism. And so this was mockery as He said these Aramaic words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They thought that He was calling for Elijah. And verse 48 says, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And so as we studied this morning, we found that during this period of time, that Jesus, having said many things that were expected, said something that was unexpected. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We look for words of forgiveness, we look for words of acceptance, and we look for words of provision that He's already spake, but we do not look for Him to say His God has forsaken Him. And we talked this morning about that unnatural darkness that accompanied this crucifixion. How that it was a mystery. It was unnatural and not normal. And everything associated with what was happening, especially in the final 3 hours He was upon the cross, lie in mystery. And when He talked about the Bible portrait of darkness and what it represents. And I want to go on in the message next and talk about that unexpected desertion that happened at Calvary. I read one time where Martin Luther, the great motivation behind what we call the Reformation, from which came all of the Protestant faith that we know of, he sat over this scripture and he pondered and he meditated and he asked himself the question. They said he did it for days. How could God forsake God? Well, I'll tell you what happened. He never, ever came up with the answer. So that's what I'm saying tonight. We're dealing with mysterious, things. Amen. When we talk about this unexpected desertion of God the Father from the Lord Jesus, God the Son. Now we know that Christ was forsaken by His friends. The Bible tells us that whenever they came and took Jesus, that all of His disciples fled. We know that later John came back and was found with Christ's mother, but that other than that, he was forsaken of all his friends. He was forsaken of his family. There were not one of his brothers at that foot of that cross that he could turn his mother over to and depend on to take care of her. So instead, he turned her over to John. But dear friend, Christ was not only forsaken of his friends and of his family, but the Bible tells us here that he was forsaken by his own Father, God Himself. And this mystery that is beyond mortal comprehension and understanding, yet, my friend, reveals to us one of the great spiritual truths that the Bible teaches of why God the Father turned His back on His own dear Son. I want us to think about three things here in this mystery of this unexpected desertion. First of all, let's consider that it contradicts the divine relationship. It contradicts the divine relationship. It was Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John who said, "I and my Father are one." John, in the first few verses of his Gospel, said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Bible reveals unto us this mysterious relationship in the Godhead that we call or refer to as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so for God to forsake God the Son here on Calvary contradicts, dear friend, divine relationship. It was the Lord Jesus that Paul reminds us in Hebrews 13 who said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Whenever He commissioned the disciples at the end of, before His ascension, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And He closed with these words, "And lo, I'm with you always," excuse me, "unto the end of the age." And so that's what makes it hard to understand and comprehend, because it contradicts divine relationship. In John 14, the night of the Passover, prior to their coming to take Him for the crucifixion, Philip came to Him and said, "Now you talked about going away." He said, "Now show us the Father and that'll suffice us. That'll help us to understand and help us to get along." And Jesus looked at Philip and He said, "Have I been with you so long that you don't understand that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father?" Amen. And so, natural man, secular man, will look at this occasion at Calvary and say, "It just does not make any sense. How can God desert God? How could God the Father desert God the Son and forsake Him? It's beyond mortal understanding and human reasoning." But, dear friend, there was a reason for it. And the ultimate question is, did He really forsake Him ultimately? And so it not only contradicts divine relationship, but it conflicts with divine revelation itself. What the Bible teaches us about our relationship with God and His oneness with us. When Jesus was baptized, the Bible says the heavens were opened, and a voice was heard, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was also heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. Amen. And so, it causes us to be amazed when we consider the fact, dear friend, that God has promised to be with His people. Do you remember that the devil, when he came to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, he took Him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And He said, "Now if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For the psalmist has said, He's given His angel charge over thee, lest at any time thou cast thy foot against a stone." You remember that? And so even the devil understood that God the Father was going to have such a relationship with the Messiah, the Savior, that he would watch over him in every facet of his ministry and of his existence. But yet here we see the forsaking of Jesus on the cross by God the Father, at least apparently. But not only does it contradict divine revelation and divine relationship, but dear friend, it confirms for us divine reasoning. You see, we are not saved by our intelligence. Now, I know we must have some degree of comprehension to understand the gospel and to receive that message. But dear friend, it doesn't matter how smart we are. It doesn't get us any closer to God. If we move in the realm of secular or human reasoning. Amen. And so, the Bible teaches us something new. And that is this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul said, "For God hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so what we need to understand as we consider this unexpected desertion of God the Father and forsaking God the Son is that for those 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross, he took upon his body and in his being the sins of all mankind. Oh, listen, it takes a spiritual mind to understand these things and to accept these things. Now, the Bible says that God cannot look upon any wicked thing. Now, what the Bible says or means is that God cannot look upon wickedness and sin without judging it. Habakkuk said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." What he's talking about is this, that when God looks down and he sees sin, as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, that unless something intercedes or causes God's wrath to be turned, God must judge that sin. So, dear friend, it was no different for God's own Son. The only way that he could die in my place and in your place was if my sins were, using biblical language, imputed unto him. And so the Bible reveals to us that God's divine reasoning and plan before the world began was this, that when man sinned and fell, that God would provide a Savior. That Savior would be his own Son. If God looked around the world for one innocent man to die for the guilty, God could not find it. He had to provide that one of his own. I'm reminded of Isaac and Abraham as they walked 3 days toward Mount Moriah. Isaac turned, who was at least in his early 20s at this point in time, carrying the wood on his back. He said, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham responded with these words, "God will provide himself a lamb." And so it's no marvel that the Bible reveals unto us that the gospel was preached before unto Abraham. Amen. The only way God could save us was, my friend, to deal with our sin. You see, that's what we have to understand about forgiveness. We can say, "I forgive you," flippantly, and we can put forth a motion of forgiveness. But I want you to understand that there can never be forgiveness unless payment has been made for that sin. Payment had to be made. How or what does the Bible say about our forgiveness? The Bible says that God has forgiven you, and here's the biblical words, for Christ's sake. What does that mean? That means that he hasn't forgiven us to spare the emotions or the feelings of the Lord Jesus. It means that he is able to forgive us because of Christ did what Christ did for us, for his sake. When he bare in his body our sins, in that awful 3 hours of darkness there, Christ understood, as he quoted Psalm 22 that we read this morning, that God the Father, because of the sin that was now being laid upon him, had to turn his back until that sin was paid for and met. That's why that it remained dark until Jesus died on that cross. And then the light could once again return. We see it illustrated in the Old Testament in the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus. The children of Israel were to bring two goats to Aaron, the high priest. One of those goats, he was to lay his hands on the head and to confess the sins of the people. And that goat was to take those sins. The laying on of hands always implies the transfer of something. I don't know if they did that to that young man this morning, being he was being licensed, but when they ordained, we have the laying on of hands, which implies the transferring of the authority of God and the gift unto that individual to do what God has called them to do. They are being sanctioned and approved of by the church. So by laying his hands upon that goat, it symbolically was transferring not only the sins of Aaron, but the people that he represented onto that goat. And being that that goat now was carrying the sins of the people, there was only one thing that could be done with that goat. It had to die. That goat was carried immediately into the brazen altar, the first piece of furniture that you came to when you entered the tabernacle. And there, that goat's throat was cut, and his blood was drained out, and his body was thrown upon that brazen brass altar that represents judgment. Amen. And so, that goat bear the wrath or the penalty of God for the sins that God's people had committed. But then there was the other goat. He laid his hands on that goat also. And then that goat was led away into the wilderness, the Bible says, by a fit man, a physically fit man, so that it could never be found. And that was a symbolic picture, my friend, of not only Christ paying the price and the penalty of death for our sins that we deserve, but it pictures that he carried our sins away to be remembered no more. Praise the Lord. When Jesus hung upon that cross in 3 hours of darkness, that point in time, just as the sins of the people in Aaron's day was put upon that goat, they were put upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being that God is who he is, then God had to turn his back and cause even blackness to come across his creation for a moment of time until that iniquity and sin was dealt with. And so what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus bare the wrath of God for our sins while he hung upon that cross so that you and I will not have to feel or experience the wrath of God ever. Praise the Lord. I don't have to worry about hell. I don't have to worry about, my friend, the wrath of God, because Jesus bore that for me when he died for me on that cross. I want to tell you something. If our sin being placed upon the body of the Lord Jesus caused God the Father, who is holy, to turn his back upon his Son, then it ought to teach me God's attitude about sin. What Christ did was not a cheap salvation that he purchased. My friend, it was real theologically. It was real experientially for him, and so it is for you and I who are saved. Amen. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in turn you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, and so he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems like not the best question in the world to ask, doesn't it? I mean, he knows what he's doing. He knows why he's there. He knows that being this sin has been put upon him, that God the Father must turn his back upon him. Therefore, we must reason and figure out that he did not say this for his own experience, but for those who were at the foot of the cross. Huh? Amen. He knew exactly what was going on. What he said was for the benefit of those who were at the foot of the cross. This morning we read Psalm 22. We won't take the time to do that tonight. You see how that they began. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How that it talked about them mocking him and saying, let him come, let God come and save him. He put his faith in the Lord. And how that they mocked him and they parted his garments and gambled for them there at the foot of the cross. Amen. Now, to those Jewish people who were around that cross, that should have rung a bell. Shouldn't it? Well, certainly it should. And so, my next point is simply this, as we consider the mysteries of Christ, the mystery of ultimate depravity. What is it about man when confronted with undeniable evidence will cause him to reject truth and not accept it as fact? There's only one explanation for it, and that's man's totally depraved, sinful nature. I mean, put yourself in the position of the Jews. Now, I know that as we have studied the Old Testament, many people have said, now, if I'd have been there and saw that Red Sea parted, and I walked through there, I'd have never murmured against Moses. Now, don't you feel that way? Don't you feel that if you'd have been there, that you wouldn't have been as stupid as that bunch was to murmur against the Lord's man, Moses? Why, sure, you say that. Now, we don't know what that experience was, but now think about it. If you were here at Calvary, and you were beholding what was going on, and you knew that the man that was hanging upon that cross for 3.5 years has walked all over Palestine, everywhere that he's went, dead have been raised, blind eyes have been opened, crippled feet have been made whole, all manner of disease and demon possession has been rendered ineffective in his presence. And then you've never seen him do anything wrong. Thousands have seen him take a few loaves and fishes and feed multitudes. They've hung him on a cross. Well, now, first of all, if we're of a sound mind, we ought to say, you know, that just ain't right. Something is not right here. Why are they crucifying that man? But then, on top of that, we've been raised to know the Old Testament Scriptures if we're Jews. They were. To hear him say the things that he said, and then to see the darkness come over that place, all the earth, the Bible says, and remain there for 3 hours at high noon. We pointed out this morning that the sixth hour was 12 o'clock noon, and it was unnatural. Do you not think that during that 3 hours of time that anybody that had half a mind to intelligently examine the evidence would have said, there are strange things about us today? But yet what do we find them doing? We find the Jewish people, the elders and priests, mocking him and saying, thou put your faith in God, trust in him, he'll deliver thee. Come down on that cross, and we'll believe in you. Call Elijah, maybe he can save you. And while the Jews mock him, the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross are gambling for the very clothes that he wore. Now, there has never been an example of man's depraved, sinful nature. There it is, dear friend. There it is, right there. And so we see two reactions of man at the cross. First one we've seen was mockery. The second one we see is mercy. When Jesus cried out, a fellow went and grabbed a sponge with vinegar, the Bible says. Now, what that vinegar is in the Bible is not like your white vinegar, your apple cider vinegar you'll get out of the cabinet. It was literally cheap wine. After the grapes were mashed and the juice was extracted and there was nothing left but the husks and the stems, water was poured in them and they were mashed together and allowed to sour. Ferment. And it formed what would be termed in our language a cheap wine. But it had a numbing effect. And so this individual grabbed it and lifted it up to Christ. Now, there were two ways that could be looked at. It could be looked at in a good way or a bad way. It could have been an act of mercy or it could have been an act of mockery for this reason, that this vinegar wine was lifted up to individuals who were crucified not to numb them from the pain they were feeling because somebody felt sorry for them, but, dear friend, to extend their life and make their suffering last even longer. As this one ran for the sponge, some said, let him be. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Now, what were those individuals saying? They were saying, let him suffer. Let him suffer. Oh, the hatred of man's depraved, sinful nature. To react such a way in the face of all the evidence that was falling upon them in their mockery and their rejection. Now, dear friend, That's only two ways that man responds. Now, they were blind, not only by the darkness that was around them, but the darkness that was within them. They were blinded, first of all, to the Scriptures. When he began to quote Psalm 22, it should have got their attention. They should have known what was going on. Amen. They were blind to the Savior. After all the preaching and teaching that he did, as he taught the people, they should have understood who he was very plain and simply. Number three, they were blind to their own sin. You've heard it said many times before, and we've seen it experienced. It's easy to see somebody else's faults, but it's so hard to see our own. They were blind to their own sin, and that this man who was dying on this cross was dying for their sin and not because of anything that he did. And they knew that. They had to conjure up a bunch of liars before they ever even got two that could agree enough that he could be convicted in the mock and illegal trials that he went through. Even Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in this man." The ultimate depravity of man. Oh, dear friend, listen. Man hadn't changed any. Huh? You see, we get the feeling today that if we can just see something, we just might believe. I want to tell you, that ain't true. People might yoke up with you for a while, but honey, if they don't find God and get saved, they're not going to be there long, and they might become a thorn in your side. Huh? That rich man in hell, he cried out to Abraham. He said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus, for I have five brethren, lest they come to this terrible place of torment," he said. You know what Abraham said? He said, "Well, we can't do that, number one." But number two, he said, "That wouldn't work." All the rich man said, "Yeah, but they'd believe if somebody came back from the dead." Now, is that true? I can name you at least five occasions when Jesus brought somebody back from the grave while he was alive. That were raised from the dead. Did that make these five brethren believe? And that's all. That's the ones the Bible tells us about. There are probably had the others. You know that. Amen? So, that didn't work when he was alive. What made him think that it would work while he was dead? He said, "Nay, neither will they believe though one was raised from the dead." And he said this, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You see, dear friend, you can go to the house of God and you might see something, but you better be careful about what you see and how it conforms what you believe and then how you behave, amen. Because it may not be exactly what you anticipate or think that it might be. Amen. And so, man's blackness of his heart and his depravity is demonstrated as there at the foot of the cross, while the sins of humanity from eternity past to eternity future are heaped upon this Son of God, who for the first time in his experience has been separated from the Godhead, is left as a man to bear the agony of Calvary's tree. But yet the world looks for something else. The simple message of the Bible is not sufficient to convince them. I want to tell you this, dear friend, if they ever get to God, if they ever reach God, if they ever get right with God, it'll be because of the Word of God and not something they've seen. They could have left Calvary that day and said, "Oh, we've seen strange things today," but not be ready to meet God. But there was one that the Bible tells us about. He was a Roman centurion who, as the blackness came over Christ for 3 hours, and he beheld the things that he said and the way that he behaved, and when it was all said and done, and he yielded up his spirit to the Lord, to the Father, and the earthquake began to rumble, that this Roman centurion who stood there said these words, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, that amazes me. Not that he came to that conclusion, because wouldn't you think that that's what you would hope you would come to if you were there? But here's the ironic thing about it. Here at the foot of the cross are the people of the Lord Jesus, the Jews. He came to die for them. When he sent his disciples the first time, he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came unto them as their Messiah. And they knew the Word of God. And they knew the prophecies. And they knew the Scriptures. But yet while all of these horrible things are happening and all of these unnatural things are taking place, they're playing religious games of mockery around his cross. Here's a man that's never been exposed to what we would call Bible. He's been raised in a military arena, a bloody profession, a cruel profession, who when he weighs the evidence and sees what's happening around this cross and hears what's being said from this man hanging on this cross, he replies, truly this was the Son of God. Go figure. Amen. Some of the hardest people you'll ever try to reach with truth in this world is people who have already been exposed to the Bible. You know, it's not hard to teach anybody anything. It's hard to unteach somebody. I'll give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul, of the tribe of Benjamin, he said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As concerning the law, he said he was perfect. He kept the law, is what he's saying. When God struck him down on the road to Damascus, it took God 3 years to unlearn him of his traditional Judaism and to teach him the glories of the gospel as is revealed even in the Old Testament. Now, if it took God 3 years to take a man as intelligent as Paul to straighten him out, and my friend, God's got his hands full with some of us, doesn't he? Amen. Man's nature is so depraved and alienated from God that despite the evidences, he fails to accept the truth. Amen. Now, I want you to ponder and think for a moment about what it's going to be like at the judgment bar of God when those Jews who mocked him stand before God Almighty. And the evidence is laid out of how that they had the Word of God and they should have known. It told when he was coming. It told where he was coming. It told what he would do. But yet they crucified him. They were raised to know these Scriptures. They beheld all the wondrous things that he did. They beheld the unnatural darkness for 3 hours as the sun and all creation was blackened out. And they continued in their mockery of the Son of God. Ah, that makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck, and I got more on my neck than I got on my head. That's a dreadful thing, dear friend. Well, I want to say this to you, that America has more Bibles than any nation that has ever existed. It has more preachers than any nation that has ever existed. It has been blessed above any nation, as far as I know, that has ever existed. But yet, there's more mockery of God than acceptance of God in our society. It's got to where you cannot turn the television on anymore to at least a network program that is not going to have some type of critical attitude toward either a preacher or the Bible or even God Himself. And it's getting worse all the time. And I say this unto you, that it will be a sad day when America stands before God with all the light that we've received and the things that we've beheld. For us as a nation rooted, grounded, and founded in God to turn our back ultimately on God, what a tragedy that would be. Dear friend, that would not happen if all of God's people would commit themselves to live for God and to stand for God, not for religion, but for God, and to do righteously, do the right thing in this life. But man, the hardest thing in the world today is to try to keep a group of people together. It just beats all I've ever seen. We should have a natural hunger for the Bible. A natural hunger. The Bible teaches that as newborn babes desire the milk of a bottle. We should desire the sincere milk of the Word, the Bible says. But dear friend, you just can't get people to accept it anymore. We are living in dark, depraved days. Paul told Timothy, understand this, old boy, that evil seducers and men will wax worse and worse. God the Son, forsaken by God the Father, that you and I might be saved. He was put in that tomb. The Bible teaches us that during that 3 days he descended into the lower parts of the earth. There he deposited those sins and came forth victorious out of the grave. So it's wonderful to know that God didn't really forsake him forever in the sense that we think of the word. And the devil didn't know about the glories of the resurrection. Amen. He came out of that tomb. When he came out without those sins, raised by the power of God. And the Bible teaches in the book of Romans that God the Son literally trusted God the Father to do that for him. So the Godhead was not maligned, and the Godhead was not destroyed. It was not separated, amen. It was unified in its purpose. It was unified in its plan. And because Jesus was willing to drink the bitter cup of Calvary, dear friend, you and I are saved today. I don't know about you. That ought to put my list of priorities in such a position that God's way up there at the top. Amen? Now that's if you believe the Bible and what it says here. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken in eternity and in hell. There is no purgatory. There is no place where we can make a U-turn. There is no coming back after one is dead, dear friend. When it's done, it's done. Job put it this way. He said, where a tree falls, so shall it lie. It's going to lie there, dear friend. Oh, thank God that Jesus bore our sins and that forsakenness of the Father that you and I would never, ever have to experience it. Now, if He provided it, dear friend, it's real, and He's able to do exactly what He said that He would do. So the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to Him by faith. Amen. Praise God. Our Father, thank You for this evening, this time of continuing in the Word of God to examine